We let us take up God's word then in Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24, and we'll be beginning in that sense in verse 16 to consider something of what Paul says here, and then I hope to set out some points concerning this subject, the necessity of a good conscience. Let's read that verse again. "And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offence toward God and toward men." Amen. So in this series that I've begun in the first two sermons, we've considered particularly the civil magistrate and the authority that God has given to them in relation to him and to his law. And so we considered from Romans 13 that civil rulers are God's ministers. From Matthew 22, that we're only to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Nothing more, nothing less. And we're not to give him what is God's. And so that we've been considering as we learn throughout the scriptures, that there is authority given to men, including civil rulers, but it is by God, but it is always limited, and it is always accountable to the law of God. Well, the third those two sermons, the seeking to set out some biblical principles to prepare us in this series, in considering different areas, as we'll begin next week, God willing, where, in particular, God's law and men's laws clash. Now, before coming to those particular areas, the third, in that sense, part of the piece of the foundation that I want to uncover from the Word of God in this regard is concerning the conscience, the necessity of having a good conscience before God and before men. And this is what Paul speaks of here in defending himself. He speaks of that conscience that he exercises himself to have, that conscience void of offence toward God and toward men. Now, before considering a few things from what Paul says, just something concerning the conscience. When we think of how God has ordered this world, and there are various areas of life and various governments in those areas of life, and particularly there is a government established by God in the family, in the church, and in the state, in the nation. But there is also an area of government which we don't often speak of as government, but it is nonetheless, and that is in relation to the individual, and it is self-government. And the authority as regards the individual, each individual person, man and woman, boy and girl, is the conscience. And I hope that we can learn that and see that from the scriptures today. And just as there are biblical bounds for every authority in every area of life, there are biblical bounds and accountable to God's law, it's the same for the conscience. The conscience is under God's law. But these various authorities, they're meant in God's order to, as the Westminster Confession says, to uphold and preserve one another, not to be played off against one another. But there are times, as we've considered, and as we know and we see in God's word, when there is a conflict, and then the question is, which way do we go? Now, in terms of the conscience and laws given by, for example, the civil magistrate, the issue is not whether the civil magistrate is sinning. It's not a question for the individual. In terms of when we have that principle, we ought to obey God rather than men. The question isn't, is my ruler sinning in what he is doing? because our rulers will sin. They will be held accountable for that sin by God, and there are means that God has given, and they will be worked out differently in different societies for those rulers to be held accountable now. But just because they are sinning doesn't mean that we, anyone else, is being caused to sin. The question is whether, and this is where the conscience becomes so important, whether their laws will cause me, will cause you to sin. Whether it's by telling you to do something that God has forbidden, or whether it's by forbidding you to do something that God has commanded. That's where this, the matter of the conscience is so important. And as we look then at Acts chapter 24, verse 16, in terms of what Paul says, and it's very similar what he's, he speaks in this way a number of times in his defence before the different kings and councils that he's before, speaks of his conscience, also through his letters, refers to his conscience and how he's acting with integrity and with God as his witness. And we see that Paul is an example for us in the way that he exercised himself to have such a conscience. He laboured, he sought after a conscience void of offence. And so this is something here commended by the example of the Apostle Paul, and that which is held out to us as what we ought to have, a conscience void of offence before God and men. Now, what is this conscience? What is Paul claiming? To have a conscience void of offence. It's not sinlessness. And if we know anything of Paul in the way that he speaks of himself, and especially in his letters, he was so aware of his own remaining sin as a Christian, as an apostle even. It is not sinlessness, but it is, as in the words of David in Psalm 19, verse 13, to be innocent from great transgression. He was not continuing in any knowingly inner sin, in violation of what he believed to be right. He was not deliberately doing those things that he believed to be wrong. And hear what we see toward God and toward men, in terms of God's law as regards the first table, the worship of God, and in regards to the second table as regards love to the neighbour. So that's the void of offence. It's not sinlessness. To have a good conscience, to have a conscience void of offence, doesn't mean that there's no sin, but it means that there is a knowledge of sin and a hatred of sin in that sense, but also an innocence from not living in this great compromise with sin. We see here also in Paul's words, he speaks of a conscience void of offence toward God, that our conscience has to do with God first. We will answer to God. We are judged by God as regards our conscience. And even if we look just in the previous two verses, Paul says, verse 14, "This I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." So we see there his conscience has a regard to the word of God, how God has revealed himself, "and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there will be a resurrection both of the dead, both of the just and unjust, and herein do I exercise myself." So Paul is looking to, when he's speaking of exercising his conscience, he's looking to the judgment of God. He's looking to the hope of the resurrection, both of the just and the unjust, the day of judgment, and he is therefore knowing the judgment of God and knowing the fear of God, the terror of God, as he says elsewhere. He is seeking to have, labouring to have a conscience void of offence toward God. Our conscience answers it, we answer to God for our conscience and what we do with our conscience. We see that here in Paul in previous chapter, when Paul was speaking to the council in Jerusalem in chapter 23 verse 1, and Paul earnestly beholding the council said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now, how can he say this when we know something of his past and also of how he speaks of himself? "I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious." Now, we'll come to that. How can we get a good conscience as sinners? But he's speaking of how he then and now is one trusting in Christ and seeking to live to the glory of God, has a good conscience before God. And it is God that we have to do with in our consciences, not man. It is God is the one we are remembering, who is our judge, and he alone that we will stand before. And so James says in James 4:12, "There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?" When we're thinking of the conscience, we're thinking of each individual giving account to God. And right now, our conscience is that which we are, in a sense, answering to, but it is but a precursor of the judgment that is to come. And I want to flesh these things out, but just in terms of from what Paul's saying here, a conscience void of offence toward God and toward men. And so that toward men, that has to do with acting with integrity, with honesty, not being two-faced, not being hypocritical. So that's, we see there, this is that conscience that Paul had, a good conscience before God, and that he sought to maintain, to continue to have before God and men. It is necessary that we have such a conscience. Now, I want to consider then, under 3 points, this matter of the necessity of a good conscience. Firstly, the authority of the conscience. Secondly, the limits of the conscience. And thirdly, getting and keeping a good conscience. So the authority of the conscience, firstly. And 3 things under this point, in terms of the authority of the conscience. 3 sub-points. Firstly, it is divine authority. Secondly, it is declaratory authority. And thirdly, it is now depraved authority. So divine authority. And as we've considered, in terms of the civil magistrate and any other area of authority in life, God, to God belongs all power and authority. But he uses means. God uses men to govern his institutions, the institutions that he has established, and especially those divine institutions in creation and in redemption of the family, in creation and the state, in creation or in his providence, and then in redemption in the church. God uses men, even sinful men, to govern institutions. As regards the individual, God uses the conscience to govern the individual. Now, as the individual finds himself, as every one of us finds ourselves in families, all of us are in families, all of us are in a society of some sort, and God's people, those whom he's called to himself out of the world, his covenant people, they are in the church. But we all find ourselves belonging to these institutions and in these other jurisdictions. But as regards each one of us individually, as regards our own eternal souls, God uses the conscience to govern. We turn to Romans chapter 2, in verse 12 to 16. We can see this here. Romans 2, verse 12. "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing, or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So we see here that God, and the point that Paul is making in the context is that all have sinned. All have sinned, and all will be judged by him in that day, as he says, when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, the day of judgment when Christ will return. But there are those who have sinned without the law, and those who have sinned in the law. And he's speaking about the Jews and the Gentiles. See, and what is sin? What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say sin is? Sin is transgression of the law. 1 John 3 verse 4. So there is no sin. We can't understand sin apart from the law. So how can then the scriptures here say that there are those who sin without law? It's talking about without having the Bible. Without having the law as written on the tables of stone, and then as we find in the law and the prophets and the Old Testament scriptures there, and now the whole Bible. There are those who don't have the Bible, they don't have the revelation of God, and yet they sin. They break the law, but how can they be held accountable if they haven't had the Bible? Because God says it's written on their hearts. Verse 14. They have a law, having not the law, they're a law to themselves. It doesn't mean they make up their law, it means they have the law in them. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, and then saying the same thing in different words, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. That is, when they do what their conscience is telling them is wrong, their thoughts accuse them, you're guilty, but when they do what their conscience says is okay, their thoughts excuse them and say, oh, you're alright. So we see then here that the conscience in the heart is the moral law of God written on the heart of men. And that is enough. That is enough to make every single person responsible, culpable for their sin, and they will answer to God for that, those things they have done. They won't answer to God for, in that sense, for the Bible, for what was in the Bible that they didn't know. They'll answer to God for the Creator they rejected, and for His law that they have broken, as written in their hearts. And so we see here the conscience. And so, and if we think of, so it has divine authority. The conscience has divine authority. And just as submission is required to authorities in each area of life, as we've considered, so submission is required to the conscience. This is what God tells us. And even when a conscience is misinformed, we are required to obey it. This is perhaps a difficult thing, but this shows something of how God governs the individual. If we turn it to towards the end of Romans, in Romans chapter 14, now we could, and we won't at this time read, but Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10, sections of those chapters, and we'll refer to those, some verses from there shortly. But we see, we have matters of the conscience set before us and helpful in understanding it. But here in the end of Romans 14, so there are these there are differences of opinion here among professing believers as to what they can eat or what they can't eat, as to which days they would keep holy or not in terms of the Jewish feasts, as to other controversies like that. And Paul doesn't say, oh, it's all the same, it doesn't matter what you believe. But he's saying, you do what you think is right. Verse 22, so at the end of the chapter, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing that which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So earlier in the chapter, just in terms of context for that eating, Paul said, because there are people saying, oh, I can't eat that meat, or I can't eat meat full stop, because it's unclean, or whatever the answer that might be given. And in verse 14, Paul says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now it's not that just because you or I think something that makes it happen. But as regards what the point is, if you believe something to be a sin, even if it's not, if you go ahead and do that thing, you are sinning. Because you're sinning against your conscience. And therefore you're sinning against God. If it's not of faith, if it's not that which you think is right, you think something's wrong and you do it anyway, you're sinning. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And this rebellion against God. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 19, Paul exhorts Timothy to war a good warfare, holding faith, and a good conscience, which some having put aside concerning faith, have made shipwreck. If you put aside your conscience, if you put it to the side and say, be quiet down there, I'm just going to go ahead and do this thing, it seems to be, seems like it will give me the results I want, you make a shipwreck of your faith. So the conscience has divine authority, but then the second subpoint, it has declaratory authority. The conscience doesn't determine what is right and what is true. And that's what I meant when I commented on Romans 2, these having not the law are a law to themselves. It's not that they make up the law, they decide what's right and wrong and they get to do whatever they want. That's not God is that one lawgiver. No, the conscience rather testifies or declares what is God's truth, what is God's morality in the individual. You see that there back in Romans 2, their conscience also bearing witness. It gives testimony to the law that God has written on the heart. And so as we think of the conscience as an authority, and it's the same as every other authority, it's under God. As ministers of God, representing God. And so the conscience too doesn't have original authority. We will not, the conscience is not our judge. Your conscience is not that which you'll answer to ultimately, but it's a testament to the judge. It testifies to what the judge has written on your heart, and that is God. So it has declaratory authority. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, what Paul says shows us something of this. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is God. So Paul was one. He exercised himself to have a conscience void of offence toward God, holding faith and a good conscience, and yet he wasn't judging himself. He knew that God was the one who would judge him. He was doing these things before God. So the conscience has divine authority, but it's a declaratory authority, but then also we must understand that it is depraved. It is a depraved authority because sin pervades us, our consciences, each and every one of our consciences as sinners is an imperfect judge. And our consciences can be calloused over. They can be, as Paul describes in 1 Timothy 4:2, seared. It speaks of those who have their conscience seared as with a hot iron, so that it becomes unfeeling. Titus 1 verse 15, for unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 to 19, we see something of the order of this defilement, in a sense. As we think of the inner man, you know, we can speak of the heart of man, we can speak of the soul or spirit of man, but also the Bible speaks of, in terms of the different faculties in that sense of the inner man and the mind, in terms of the thoughts, in terms of the intellect, of the conscience, in terms of that testifying as to that which is right and wrong, the will, in terms of whether we want to do that which is right, what our conscience tells us is right, whether we will do that which is wrong, and also in terms of the affections, in terms of feelings, passions, the direction of our heart in that sense. And the Bible tells us that all of us is affected by sin. Ephesians 4 verse 17, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. So there you see a darkened mind, a foolish mind, vanity of mind, being estranged from God, there's blindness there, and then the conscience too, being past feeling. They don't feel it anymore. The conscience is calloused over, it's seared as with a hot iron, and so they give themselves over to all manner of lust and wickedness. This is a description of us by nature. This is a description of sinful man far from God. Even though there be a conscience there testifying, yet that it can be so hard. And so that men can think that they've excused themselves so long, and even from generation to generation, that they actually think that what is evil is good, and what is good is evil. There is, yes, a testimony, they are without excuse, but they've hardened their hearts against God. And the Bible speaks, tells us also that it's not only those in their sins whose consciences are imperfect judges, but that believers too can have weak, ill-taught consciences. And so that Paul would speak of those, again in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, who have weak consciences. And it's talking about those professing Christians. So in terms of the authority of the conscience, it's divine authority, it is declaratory authority, but it is also now depraved authority. It is not a perfect authority. So before we move on to the limits of the conscience, to realise and understand that God gives a conscience to each and every person, and you are obligated to follow your conscience. If you would have a good conscience, you must do what you believe is right. and for you to do what your conscience cries out to you is wrong is to sin against God. To go against your conscience is sin, not because you are judged by your conscience, not because your conscience is God, but because your conscience is, if we can take language from applied to other authorities, your conscience is a minister of God that he has put within you to testify to his law within you. And if you, whatsoever is not of faith, is sin. If you do something you believe to be wrong, you're sinning. But also, that we must understand that you can follow your conscience all the way to hell. You can follow your conscience because it is depraved and can be seared and hardened and defiled. You can follow it all the way to hell. Proverbs 14 verse 25 says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." So beginning in this way in terms of considering the authority of conscience, and it's the same in any area, isn't it? Any authority. We can follow, we could obey the authorities that are set over us in any area of life to our destruction. And so it is. And particularly in terms of the conscience that within us, within in the inner man, we follow it all the way to hell. That way that seems right to us, and thereof are the ways of death. So then secondly, the limits of the conscience. There's the authority of the conscience, but there's the limits of the conscience. And I want to say here, speak of these limits in two senses. Firstly, it's limited by the word of God, and then it's also limited to the individual. It's limited by the word of God and limited to the individual. So just as all other earthly authorities must be informed and corrected by the word of God, that is the standard for their behaviour. The law of God summed up in the moral law. The word of God summed up in the moral law. So it is for the conscience as regards self-government. Your conscience, my conscience, is defiled by sin, and so we'll testify to error. God's law corrects and instructs our consciences. Instructs our consciences through the mind. That as we receive God's law, God's truth, we learn where we are thinking, where we are speaking, where we are doing what is wrong. That way that we have seen to be right, that has been right in our eyes, has been exposed by God's law to be wrong. And so our mind receives that, and then our consciences can be informed and changed. Our conscience, the conscience is limited by God's word. It needs to be brought in subjection to God's word. And then, so the conscience must be followed. And to go against conscience is sin. Because if you're going against your conscience, if your conscience is telling you something's wrong and you go and do it anyway, you're deliberately, in your mind, sinning against God. So we're to follow our conscience, though, but not mindlessly, because our minds are to be informed by God's word so that the conscience will be corrected, and then we can, when we're obeying that conscience, our conscience, then we're obeying God. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So to be exercised, to have a conscience void of offence towards God, means seeking to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And what does that mean? That means to the law and to the testimony. That means to the scriptures. That means prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. That means test the spirits, whether they be of God. If we are responsible before God, each and every one of you are responsible before God for what you believe and what you say and what you do. When you stand before God at the last day, He will be asking you what you did with His word, what you did with His commandments, not what someone else told you to do, what someone else taught you to do, or supposedly made you to do. They will answer for their false teaching, for their actions, but you will answer for yours. That's the last day. Now you have a conscience which testifies to God's law, and that conscience must be brought under the word of God. So the conscience is limited by God's word, but also limited to the individual. And what do I mean by that? It's two things. Firstly, that the conscience is the rule of the individual. The conscience is that rule that God has set within each person. And the conscience is not to be imposed upon by anyone else. The conscience is not to be imposed upon or forced by any other authority. Your conscience doesn't belong to your parents. It doesn't belong to your elders or minister. It doesn't belong to the civil rulers. Your conscience belongs to you. You will answer to God for what you do with your conscience. Again, from Romans 14, let's turn there again, verse 4 and 5. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth another day above another. So one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. As Paul says later on, as we read, verse 14, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. There is a responsibility for each, and obviously in terms of as we would grow and come to years particularly, but each of us will answer for those deeds done in the body. Verse 10 of Romans 14. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There is no place biblically for blind obedience, for what's sometimes called implicit obedience. That is, the magistrate said it, I must do it. I must believe it, I must do it. The minister said it, I must believe it. There is no place for that. We are to be those, and God's people especially, but this applies to all, that there is to be a reasonable, there has to be mindful obedience. If it's just blind obedience, unthinking, turn the brain off and do it, then that is not that which pleases God, because God wants a willing heart. And if we look in 1 Peter 3, verse 15 and 16, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. having a good conscience. That whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. So that we are, each person is responsible to give a reason of the hope that is in you, to give a reason for the thing you're doing, for the thing you're believing. And that reason is not the minister said it or mum and dad said it. That reason is to be from the word of God. So our consciences are under God and not to be imposed on by any authority. I want to just read this section from the Westminster Confession of Faith and chapter 20 on liberty of conscience and section 2. God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it if matters of faith or worship. So that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. So that when it is a matter of, if there is something being commanded that requires us to sin that is contrary to God's word, we ought to obey God rather than men, because in our consciences we must be able to do that which we believe to be right and not be doing that which is sinful, and we will answer to God for that. So we ought to obey God rather than men. And when it's matters of faith and worship, then it has to be that which is we only have warrant for in the word of God. So not even something beside the word of God that we are bound to worship God only as he is commanded, to believe only that which he which he has taught us, as Jesus says, all those things whatsoever I have commanded. So the conscience is the rule of the individual, and not to be imposed on by any authority. But the other side of the conscience being limited to the individual is this, that the conscience is the rule for each individual. Your conscience is your rule. Your conscience is not the rule for anyone else. Your conscience is your rule. It's God's authority for self-government in your life. Your conscience is not the rule for anyone else. We do have a responsibility as regards other people's consciences, not to trample on their consciences, not to try to force them to go against their consciences. But we are not to be imposing our conscience upon others. So we can see this, and I mentioned those verses in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. I want to read from 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7 to 13, and then from chapter 10 as well. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, that is, that there is only one God and the idols are just, the so-called gods are just idols. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol, unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Therefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother offend. So you see there are those believers who have weak consciences. And that might be true that many believers have a weak conscience in a particular area, but that does not then bind another's conscience. But Paul, for love, was willing to forego his liberty so that he would not cause his brother to stumble. But then also in chapter 10, and from verse 23 to 30, the same situation, well, it was a similar situation, but he just continues on. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's well. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, it's in the market, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? So you see, we are to have a regard for others' consciences, not to trample upon them, not to be deliberately causing them to sin. But our conscience is not bound by anyone else's. Paul says, it's not my conscience that I'm concerned about, it's the other's conscience. The conscience of the other. And so, when this happens, when a conscience is made a rule, one person's conscience is made a rule for others, that's when they say, well, I won't eat meat, so none of you are allowed to eat meat either. I won't go to this place, and so none of you are either. I don't have a TV, and no other Christian should have a TV either, or whatever thing it might be. But when I say, and when we learn from the scriptures, that the conscience is the rule for each person, but not to be made binding on others, that doesn't undo authority. That doesn't mean every man do what is right in his own eyes. Because why? Because God has established authorities in all of life. Anarchy, no authority, is not biblical. And authority is required to be submitted to in the family, in the church, in the nation, in the workplace, for conscience sake. As Romans 13 verse 5 says, wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. So the conscience doesn't just mean having the conscience, and as our rule, doesn't mean, it doesn't matter what anyone else says, I can just do whatever I want. Rather, for conscience sake, we're to obey those lawful authorities and their lawful commands that God has set over us. And so, again, I just want to read a summary from the Westminster Confession, same chapter 20 and section 4, just the beginning of that section. And because the powers which God hath ordained and the liberty which Christ hath purchased are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, they who upon pretense of Christian liberty shall oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, or we might say, or in the family, resist the ordinance of God. So there will be that which must be disobeyed, but the lawful authorities and lawful exercise of that authority is to be not resisted in the name of conscience. I will answer to God, I don't need any authority over me. That is unbiblical. That is lawless and wicked. But ultimately we will answer to God in our conscience for what we've done as regards the conscience he has given us. And so also as regards the conscience, that it is so the conscience is your authority, but you will only go in the right path following that conscience if your conscience is taught by the Word of God. If your conscience is taught by the Word of God, then you will be, a good conscience. So the authority of the conscience, firstly, the limits of the conscience, secondly, and thirdly, getting and keeping a good conscience. So it's not enough to have a conscience. Each and every person has a conscience. It must be good, a good conscience, a conscience void of offence toward God. But it's also not enough to have a conscience informed by the Word of God. Conscience informed by the Word of God is better, if I can put it that way. But it is not yet that which the Bible calls a good conscience. There might be some outward reformation. There might be some thinking more in line with the Word of God. But the reality is that when a sinful conscience, is brought into contact with the Word of God and becomes better informed as to what God requires, what actually happens is that guilt increases and sin increases. This is the first contact, as it were, of a guilty, sinful conscience with the law of God. Paul testifies to this in Romans 7. He describes himself when he came into contact with the law of God as a sinner. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I have not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me. So he's talking then, I believe. He goes on and in the very next verse speaks of how that now he sees the law as holy and good and just and good. He loves the law, though he can't keep it as a believer. But he's speaking here, I believe, of how that there he was in his sin, even though he was a religious sinner, and he came into contact with the law of God and it smote him. He didn't really know what lust was, but then the commandment said to him, thou shalt not covet, and he knew what sin was, and his sinful heart took advantage of that. See, his conscience was being informed by the Word of God, but it wasn't yet a good conscience. It was yet full of guilt and sin. By nature, that's how it is. Our consciences, and also as they would come under the law, when there would be those unconverted among the people of God, and hearing the preaching of the Word, and hearing the law of God, their consciences, as they would listen, might be better informed, but their conscience isn't renewed under the law of God. There must be something more. It must be a work of God's grace. So how can we get a good conscience? We can only get a good conscience if we would be trusting unto Christ. If we would be going to Him and seeking the forgiveness of our sins. Our consciences cannot just be tweaked here and there, to be informed a bit better, to be made from wicked into good. They must be changed. But at the same time, in terms of chronologically, but before logically, that change, there must be pardon of sin. There must be cleansing from guilt. And this is what in Hebrews we read of the how that the ceremonies couldn't make the conscience perfect, but Christ does. Hebrews 9 verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. There is the getting of a clean conscience, of a good conscience, if it would be purged by the blood of Christ, purged from the filth of sin and from the guilt of sin. Hebrews 10 verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And when I say this must come first, I mean, it all happens when God saves a sinner. There he is justified, he's adopted, he's sanctified. The beginning of sanctification. There it is all at once. And regeneration is the very beginning of that sanctification. But there must be, in terms of being accepted with God, there must be an acceptance with God. If we would come near to him, that he would be able to work in him. And if we would be able to do that which is good, for conscience sake, it must be from a heart that has been relieved of guilt. How do you feel when you've got a guilty conscience? When you, whether it's at home, you know, and children, you've been naughty, young people, you've dishonoured your father or mother. How does it feel then when it comes time, and that's weighing on you? And perhaps it's weighing heavily, more heavily on you than on the other person. They maybe don't know that you've disobeyed them, that you've dishonoured them, but you have, and you know it. How do you feel then when there's a request made, a command given, whatever it is? Can you go joyfully to do that, willingly to do that? You're weighed down by guilt. Your conscience is accusing you. Think of the Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and there is Christian, and he's got his burden on his back. He's received the word of God, and he's taken it up. His conscience has been informed, and the burden is getting heavier. And he's only relieved from it when he comes to the cross of Christ and looks up in faith, and then it falls off, and he's able to go on and run that race that is set before him. So there's that cleansing, the washing of a conscience, the pardon of sin, and the renewing of the heart in regeneration, in sanctification, the Spirit taking out that heart of stone, giving a heart of flesh, washing and renewing by his grace, teaching, instructing the mind, enabling the will to do that which is right. So how to get a good conscience? Coming unto Christ. Come to Christ. If you only know the guilt of conscience, if you only know the burden of sin, as you've heard the law of God, as you've heard God's command, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, and that just weighs you down, go to the cross. Go to Christ. Now off the cross, in the heavens, there waiting to receive all who come to him in faith. Look to the Spirit for the washing, for the instruction, for the renewing. And then that conscience must be maintained. Even as Paul, he exercised himself to have such a conscience. Now that doesn't mean there is a this maintaining also has to do with the cross of Christ. By the cross of Christ, there we look for the forgiveness of our sins. By the cross, the world is crucified to us and we to the world. There is our separation from the world. There is the place we go to confess our sins as we sin again and again. But also to be seeking to instruct our conscience, to have our conscience as one that is continually being brought under the Word of God, to be studying, reading through the Scriptures, studying through the Scriptures, studying particular issues as they come up. How would God have me to act in this situation, when there is this conflict. That's what I'm seeking to do in this series of sermons, as we think about things that have been, things that could be, things that are happening around the world, different conflicts between God's law, to which our conscience, which in the conscience we must keep, and men's laws, when they might clash. How necessary it is to have a good conscience, a conscience void of offence toward God and toward men, answering to God and living with integrity before men. Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:5, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." That's the purpose of the commandment of God. Love to God, love to our neighbour, and out of an heart purified by the grace of God and a good conscience, again purified by God and maintained by His grace. So important as we come to consider with God's help in weeks to come also areas where disobedience to authority is potentially required, and let's not presume. I mean, we want to be asking, what does God say in terms of these various particular areas, that we must remember that whatever obedience and honour is required to men, those authorities God has set over us, our consciences belong to God. And to sin against conscience, to go against what you know and believe to be right, is sin. And we must not, God's people, especially those who have been set free by the Son, must not go blindly along with commands. We must also not be looking to potential penalties. We must not be looking to what might happen if. We're not to be ignorant of those things, to be aware, to be prudent, but ultimately, whether it be the displeasure of men, whether it be fines, whether it be imprisonments, to be those exercising ourselves to have a conscience void of offence toward God and men, to be maintaining our conscience before God. This is what Job said. "Though he slay me," and he's speaking of God, "though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him." He didn't know what God was doing exactly, but he trusted God, and he would not confess that which he didn't know he had done. He would not confess to something he hadn't done. He would not do that willingly that he believed to be wrong. "I will maintain mine own ways before him." May the Lord bless his word to us and enable for each one to be getting and maintaining such a conscience. Amen. Well, let us stand up and pray to God. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for instruction from various parts of thy word, and do ask that thou would help for each one to be understanding the importance of the provision of a conscience within each one, and the necessity of getting a good conscience, that we might have each one a conscience cleansed in the blood of Christ through faith in him, but also to be those maintaining a conscience seeking to have and to continue in a conscience void of offence toward God and toward men. And to grant wisdom and the instruction of thy word in matters that would be before thy people in these days. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.